And I've been looking forward to this evening. I want to just say a couple of things about our ministry, and just to help you know a little bit so we can know each other better. One is I'm a pastor of a church. I'm one of four pastors, actually, in a church in Kansas City, Missouri. Do you know where Kansas City, Missouri is? You don't. It's in the it's in the very middle of the United States. It's the beginning of the West. If you've heard of the Santa Fe Trail and the Oregon Trail, that's where they began, right there in Kansas City, Missouri. And out to the West, and all the cattle drives that you hear about, and the cowboys and all that kind of thing, they came to Kansas City, drove their cattle there. And that's where trains were, and they could take things back to the east, you see. So that's we have a lot of good beef there. If you come and visit me, we'll have to have some barbecue and or some steak. Probably barbecue, because I can't afford the steak. But there in Kansas City, about 4 years ago, we began a church. And just hearing this brother talk about the church start thrilled me. I'm always excited about the beginning of churches. Just to think that you can start a work, and if God chooses to bless it, it might be around 100 years, sometimes 200 years. Blessing, helping, working with people all those years, and with great profit, hopefully, for the kingdom. So we began a church about 4 years ago, and this is the most unusual church I've ever been a part of. I've been 41 years of the ministry, and never done anything like this. But we have a church that meets, not in a church building, but meets in homes. And our main meeting is in four different homes, pastored by four different pastors in various different parts of our northland of the city. So it's quite a different thing than I've ever tried before. But we really believe that God is in this for us. We're not on a campaign about meeting in homes. But we certainly do believe that in the early church, this was the precedent. Get that light on right there if you can. Thank you, Jonathan. It'll help me see in a moment. That was the precedent there in the early church. And actually, up until the time of Constantine in the early 300s, when we began to institutionalize things and been meeting in church buildings ever since. And so we decided to put our focus on the homes, and to try to retain the kind of intimacy that in all these years of my traveling I've often seen disappear as churches grow. As churches get larger, it becomes more professional, and there's more of a stage and audience kind of feel to it, and sometimes more distance between people. And so our attempt is right at that issue right there. We're hopeful that we can maintain a kind of a warmth, a kind of an intimacy that is typical of the early, hopefully the early church, particularly the Philippian church. Now, is that cat behind me again? I see everybody walking around. That's not the cat? Somebody else. All right. So we've been 4 years now. We have about 100 people, and we're hopeful of continuing to multiply home congregations. About every 6 weeks we come together and rent a retreat facility, actually, and we meet, have two messages and a meal in between. So it's been an exciting experiment for us, and I hope you'll pray for us as we attempt to do the Lord's will there. In all other ways, it's probably very typical of your church, and we are very committed to solid doctrine and church covenant and all of those things which we believe are healthy in preserving the integrity of churches. Now, the other thing that I do is lead a ministry called Christian Communicators Worldwide. And through that ministry, I travel and speak. And then also we publish books and we produce other items that we believe will be a help to the church. Thank you. There's that light that will help me see a little bit. I believe Carl last night mentioned two or three of those books. I'm going to just mention a couple more to you that you might want to look at there in just a moment. Those items are all the way on the left side, my left and your right, in the book table area. One of them is a little book called The Eaglet. It's a very colorful book. Just every page is beautiful pictures. By the way, these pictures were originally painted by Kathy Whitney, which is Don Whitney's wife. Some of you may know Don Whitney's an author of several very good books. You should read his books. We've seen, even though this book was written for children, we've seen a number of adults converted through this book. And I remember being in one pastor's conference one time, and I think it was Ohio, and a woman came up behind me. She was a pastor's wife, and she said, "I want you to know I was converted through the Eaglet booklet." And then in that same meeting, another pastor came and said the chairman of our deacon's mother was converted through the Eaglet booklet. So we hear stories like that. So it's just a simple presentation of the gospel. If you love your children, want to really give them the gospel in a clear way, maybe this would be a good choice. It'd be a good one for you to read as a parent or a grandparent or maybe a teacher in a Sunday school class to the children. Another item that we just put out is actually an audio book on a CD. It's Pursuing God, A Seeker's Guide. He mentioned that book last night, I think. This is on a CD now. It's just an audio book for the purpose of evangelism. And we just got this out. We're just now distributing these and just got our first few hundred of these out to various folks who wanted them. So I hope you'll consider getting that. They make me sound a whole lot better when I read that than I actually am, which is pretty good. Another book that we have produced fairly recently, perhaps since I've seen some of you, is a book on baptism. Now, my apologies to some of you who might be paedo-baptists, but this book is called Going Under, Discussions on Baptism. It kind of gives my bias a little bit. And this is an explanation of why we really should, I believe in the immersion, believer's baptism. It's written in a dialogical form. You might find that a helpful tool for your own study and perhaps to give to others of your friends. And then one book that I did not write, but I wish I had written every book this man wrote, but this is John Piper's book that I'm just now reading. I've been reading it on the plane. And I've just read about the first third of this book. It's called When I Don't Desire God. You know, he wrote that wonderful book, Desiring God. I strongly recommend that you read that seminal book, actually. It's a very important book. And then this book, When I Don't Desire God, is quite moving. How to Fight for Joy. And I was reading it on the plane going to Mississippi a couple of days ago, and it just moved me to tears. I was really quite affected by this book, so I hope you'll get a copy of that. Well, so much for the advertisement, right? Let's move on to better things. Why don't we stand again as we did last night, and let's spend a few moments in prayer together. Let's stand up again. Will you do that? And why don't you again, like we did last night, just turn to someone next to you, one or two people, and let's spend a few moments in prayer, and then when I speak out in prayer, we'll pray together. Go right ahead. In a moment, we'll be looking at John chapter 6, so you can be turning there if you wish, John chapter 6. But while you're turning, not necessarily connected to the message that I'm going to preach, but about our general theme, I want to read something that Charles Spurgeon wrote. And, you know, you just can't go through a week without quoting Charles Spurgeon, can you? But let me read a final point which he made in one of his sermons about Jesus Christ, because I think it's so helpful to us as we think about the centrality of Christ in our Christianity. It's very possible. I know this seems hard to believe, and that seems like a kind of a funny theme, doesn't it? The centrality of Christ in Christianity. What is Christianity without Christ, you say? And yet, much that we do, unfortunately, in our Christianity fails to properly place Christ in his right position. It's very easy for us to begin to moralize about this or that or the other, and to speak and lead in such a way, as a brother and I were talking this afternoon about this whole thing, we can speak and lead in such a way that we could, in fact, be saying the same thing in a Jewish synagogue and it would be welcomed. We can bypass Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? We can just moralize. Recently, one of our writers, actually, in the ministry, one of our staff members, who's writing a very important piece, actually, on an issue that men struggled with. And he'd written several pages of actually very helpful things. But when I edited the work that he had written, and it was still in a rough form a bit, but when I edited it and went through it the first time, I got with the man and said, "This is a wonderful thing. It's very helpful in many ways. However, it is not Christian enough. It's not Christian enough." We don't want to just tell people things they can do. We don't want to just be moralists, even though these things might be very helpful in relationship to this sin. But we have to talk about Jesus. We have to talk about what a difference Jesus Christ makes. Because Jesus has come. And when we preach Old Testament passages, we must remember that Jesus has come. Isn't that correct? We can't just preach through Proverbs and tell people to do nice things. Again, something that we could easily talk about in a Jewish synagogue. But Jesus has come. And the Holy Spirit has come. And we must factor that in to our way of understanding life and practice, behavior. And there's something that Jesus does in us and for us. And we have to keep this in mind. Well, Charles Spurgeon was emphasizing such things when he finished his sermon with these words. Lastly, he said, Jesus crucified should be the Alpha and Omega of all our preaching and teaching. Woe to the man who makes anything else the main subject of his ministry. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Do not tell me you preach sound doctrine. You preach rotten doctrine if you do not preach Christ. Preach nothing up but Christ, and nothing down but sin. Preach Christ. Lift him up high on the pole of the gospel, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and you will accomplish your life's end. But preach orthodoxy, or any form of doxy. And if you have left out Christ, there is no manna from heaven, no water from the rock, no refuge from the storm, no healing for the sick, no life for the dead. If you leave out Christ, you have left the sun out of the day and the moon out of the night. You have left the waters out of the sea and the foods out of the river. You have left the harvest out of the year, the soul out of the body. You have left joy out of heaven. Yea, you have robbed all of its all. There is no gospel worth thinking of, much less worth proclaiming in Jehovah's name, if Jesus be forgotten. We must have Jesus, then, as Alpha and Omega in all our ministrations among the sons of men. An appropriate word, wouldn't you say? Well, let's take our Bibles then and turn to John chapter 6. This is where we want to focus tonight. I'm going to be looking here in just a moment at verse 37 and following down through verse 40. I hope, again, a familiar passage to you if you're a Bible reader. John chapter 6 and verses 37 through 40. And here's what Jesus Christ said. He had just been talking, by the way, this is after his experience of feeding the 5,000, and he was communicating with folks who had been following him from several verses before this about food, actually. And he comes to the climax of his discussion about food and manna when he says this in verse 37. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no and will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. So tonight we want to focus on the words of Christ about the work of Christ that is absolutely and incredibly beneficial to you. Now, Jesus Christ had just said that in verse 35, I am the bread of life, and anyone, he who comes to me, will not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And in a sense, he's laying himself out before these people who had been following along and questioning him. And he is saying to them, I will give you, I have the ability to give you complete satisfaction in your life. As Jesus told the woman at the well, I will be in you, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I have this ability, he says, to give you all that will satisfy you for all of the days of your life and then all of the days of eternity. It's amazing, isn't it, when you think about how big a statement that is that Jesus would claim about himself. I'm the bread of life. I am that which you can drink and never really be thirsty again. I will quench your thirst. I will satisfy your hunger. Now, sometimes when we are witnessing to people, we're telling other people about Jesus Christ, we make those claims about Jesus Christ, and we find at times a resistance on the part of the person. In fact, most commonly we would find resistance, wouldn't you agree, on the part of the person. They do not somehow want to be satisfied of their thirst. They are thirsty. They would perhaps admit that to you. They're trying all kinds of things, you know, to satisfy themselves, but they're resistant about Jesus Christ being coming to Jesus Christ. And we say to ourselves, oh, if only Jesus himself were here to explain what he is really all about. Wouldn't that be wonderful in your witnessing if every time you were talking to somebody about Jesus Christ, Jesus could actually appear there and pick up the conversation and complete it for you? Wouldn't that be a great witnessing tool? We ought to invent that, shouldn't we? It'd be a great tool to be able to call up Jesus Christ. But look what happens. Jesus said right here, though I'm the bread of life, and though I'm the one which can quench your thirst, who can quench your thirst, Jesus said in verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. This is one of the things we have to remember when we do our evangelism. We care so much about our aunt and our uncle and our mother and our father and brother and sister, even our own children. We care so much about them. But yet Jesus said, you have actually seen me and you do not believe. These are not people who've seen Jim Eliff and his feeble way of explaining himself and his poor living out of the things that he professes to be true. But here is Jesus himself. He's saying, I am right here before you. I am a matter of a couple of feet away from your faces. Your eyes are looking right on me. Your ears are listening to the very words that I say. And yet, even though you've seen me, even though you hear me, you do not believe. So, don't think in your evangelism that it's just because you're inadequate at saying the perfect kind of words to convince people to be a Christian. Don't think that's the issue. Because even Jesus himself stood before people, eyeball to eyeball, and they would not believe in him. In fact, that is the case for every person. You know, sometimes people squawk a little bit at our view of the irresistibility of grace. But let me tell you, here's the way we ought to answer them. Every person resists God's grace, unless God wills to overcome that resistance. Everybody is like these people right here. They could even see Jesus. Do you remember the story that Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man? And he gets to the end of it and he says, even if somebody were raised from the dead, you would not believe. And in fact, Jesus himself was raised from the dead, and in fact, they didn't believe. Am I right? So this tells us something about that depraved nature of man, that he is unable, he's incapable in himself to actually believe in Christ, to want what he should want because of the pollution of sin in his life. He is depraved in every aspect of his being so that he cannot He cannot desire what he does not want. He cannot want what he doesn't love. What is not desirable to him. And Jesus just is not desirable to man apart from the work of God's Spirit. But then Jesus said this. Look. He said, even though I am right here in front of you and you have seen me, you do not believe. But if I could just fill in what I believe his meaning is, let me tell you, he would say, who will believe. Let me tell you who will believe. Then he picks up in verse 37. Notice these words. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. All that the Father gives. So you have not believed, even though you have seen me. But let me tell you who will believe. And here they are. All that the Father has given me will come to me. And in this passage, in much of John, the idea of coming to Christ is tantamount to or equal to the idea of believing in Jesus Christ. So all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will believe in me. Now this implies something, doesn't it? It implies that the Father has some. He has some in eternity past in his heart that he has loved. And at a certain point in the history of the world, he gave them to his Son. All that the Father has given me, that is, all that the Father had in his heart specially set aside, all those that the Father has given me, Jesus said, will come to me. So the Father gives. If you are a Christian today, think of this. The God and Father of Jesus Christ, who has always existed, never learned anything new, always known everything and decreed all things, the end from the beginning, who could have called you by name from eternity past, gave you, fully aware of who you are, gave you to Jesus Christ, and everyone that he gave to Jesus Christ will come to Jesus Christ. And you came to Jesus Christ because that transaction was made in eternity past. Isn't that a glorious thought to think about? I mean, really, God could have called you by name. The Bible says that He foreknew us. The idea of foreknowing us is that He foreloved us. That He was intimate with us, in a sense, before. He loved us beforehand in eternity past. And he gave you to the Son so that the Son might do something for you in eternity past. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Notice the irresistible grace of God. That everyone, we're not missing one person, are we? Everyone that the Father gave the Son will come to Jesus Christ. Everyone will. You will come to Christ. What a tremendous thought. Sometimes we think about the awful state of depravity, and it seems almost overwhelming to us as we look at, especially if we've had experience in talking with our father or mother or brother, they seem incorrigible, they will resist constantly. But in this passage, there's actually hope, isn't there? See, I'm so glad that you're not educated into the kingdom of God, aren't you? I'm so glad that God does it this way. Because when he talks about doing it this way, then I can have hope for the most incorrigible of people. Your father, who has always resisted Jesus Christ, could be among that number, couldn't he? And if that is true, if he is one that the Father has had that is given to the Son, then most certainly he will, before he dies, at the appropriate time when God has decreed it to happen, he will come to Jesus Christ. He will put his faith in Christ. What a great hopeful thought that is. as opposed to just looking at our ability to overcome the resistance of somebody else. What a difficult thing it is. I heard of one professor who took his preaching class out to the graveyard, and they stood around at night, stood around a gravestone in a burial place of a dead man, and the professor said, "Preach to the man." And everybody looked at the professor with consternation. "Preach to, that's the silliest thing I've ever..." "Preach to the man," he said. "Your grade depends on it. Preach to him." And so one by one they preached, "Tell him to rise up." And they had preached to the man there in front of that gravestone. And guess what? The man never rose up. It takes God to do something, doesn't it? But everyone that the Father has given to the Son, they will come to Jesus Christ. It's not our overwhelming preaching style that actually brings people in, is it? God uses the instrumentality of our preaching and our means. Certainly He does, and we are to obey the Lord and go out and preach the gospel everywhere. But those whom the Father has chosen, these will come to Christ and will believe in Him. Then notice what He says. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." And what He is saying here is that everyone who was in the Father's heart and given to Jesus Christ and comes to Jesus Christ by virtue of those earlier facts, every one of those will be kept in Christ throughout eternity. They will not ever be cast out. You've ever had a friend who has believed that it is possible to be saved than to lose that salvation? Here would be a great place to go, wouldn't it? Jesus Himself, by His own words, said, "You will not be cast out if you're ever brought in by Me." Then Jesus says that He tells us that He did something for these people. Look what it says in verse 39. "For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that of all that He has given Me, I lose how many?" Nothing. "That I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." So what is the Lord saying here in this verse of Scripture? He's saying, "I am the sent one of God. I'm the apostle of God who's been sent to this earth. I've come down on a mission. I've been given a command from My Father to do this. I'm on mission to do exactly what God has desired for me to do, My Father's desired for me to do. And here is His will. His will is that I should do whatever is necessary to secure the eternal salvation of every one of those that He has given Me." So, what is it that Jesus Christ does that secures the eternal salvation of everyone that has been given to Jesus Christ? Well, it's not stated here in the passage, but we know what it is, don't we? We know that what Jesus Christ did for us is this. He came down on mission to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins, to be raised up victorious over the power of sin and death, to ascend on high for His people. So Jesus Christ came to live and to die and to be raised again for every one of those that He was sent on mission for. Every one of those whom He had been given, that had been given rather to Him by His Father. It's a very clear picture of this very specific boundaries of His work here in this passage. Jesus Christ had a distinct and clear command expression of a purpose that the Father had given Him, and He expresses it here, and He says, "I've come down to do this will of My Father," and the will of the Father has to do with those people that I have been given. And what I must do is do what is necessary for their eternal salvation so that not one of them would be lost, but every one of them will be raised up on the last day. He lived and He died for you. Just as certainly, my friends, think about this. Just as certainly as God the Father could have named your name, so Jesus could have named your name on the cross. He died for you. He died for you. He came down on mission for you. to save His people from their sins. And then we see this in the remaining part of this passage. My message is not long tonight, but let me just get to this part. Look at this. For this, he says, is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him, that of course is the same as coming to Him, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, the emphasis of this passage should be on the word eternal. What Jesus Christ is emphasizing here is the eternality of the life which he gives you. It's the will of God that everyone who has believed in him, that is, all who've come to him, and who comes to him? Let me ask you again, who comes to him? Just tell me out loud. Who comes to him? All that the Father has given him, right? So it is the will of God that all that the Father has given him, those who have come to Jesus Christ and believe in him, he has promised that they will have eternal life. As one person said, one theologian said, they are given unlosable life, eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. This great promise needs to be meditated on a little bit. I think when you go to bed at night, just think about this idea. Jesus Christ is saying here, years ago, I received you from my Father. And every one of you that was given to me will come to me and will put their faith in me, will believe in me. And I have come down from heaven. I came down from heaven to do this specific thing for you. I came down to live for you a perfect life. I came down to die for you. I came down to be raised for you so that you might also be raised victorious over your sins. And in the last day, when I come back again, I myself will raise you up on the last day. I'm telling you, friends, that is a kind of a depth of love which we have not yet fathomed. The depth, the warmth, the kindness of God, the mercy of God in pouring out Himself on us like this is beyond anything you've ever imagined in your life. Now, if you've been listening carefully, you have noticed something as I've gone through this passage of Scripture, which I think is highly significant. And that is that we covered actually five very distinct points in this passage of Scripture. First, we covered a very interesting point about the total depravity of man. Jesus said, though you've seen me, you do not believe in me. Emphasizing the aspect of the depravity of man that we call total inability. Then we have noticed that he speaks of unconditional election because he says that the Father has actually given me some people that he had within his heart. So the Father had some in eternity past in his heart. And then we find that Jesus Christ came down on mission and he died for us. And there is that wonderful doctrine which we call limited atonement or specific redemption. Jesus Christ came specifically for to die, live and die for those that had been given to him. Whatever other benefits might have come to the world, his specific purpose was to do what was necessary to make sure that every one of us who are his elect are raised again, raised up. And then we find that wonderful doctrine of irresistible grace because he says, all that the Father gives me, what? Will come to me. They will come to me. No question about it. Even though they are resistors at heart, and he describes all of mankind in this way, really, in various places, even through this book of John, in various places, and in John 6, even though that is so, God irresistibly draws us and brings us into the family. We believe in Him. We behold the Son. And the way He does that really actually is found, I think, fairly clearly in that idea. Everyone, in the last verse, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him. Because what happens is the Holy Spirit actually brings to us, the one who caused light to shine out of darkness, right, brings to us the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's not just the knowledge of the gospel, not just the gospel itself, but it's the light of the gospel. We see Jesus really as beautiful. What happens to a person who has been resisting God all their life or just treating God as just passively? For instance, your own child. Some of you children may have been here, been in church meetings time and time and time again, and yet you're unmoved by Jesus Christ. Unmoved by Him. What does God do when He brings a person to Himself? He overwhelms him with the beauty of Jesus Christ. They see Jesus. And to see Him really, not just to see Him in terms of the facts of His life, etc., etc., but to see Jesus in all of His beauty is an irresistible thing. We believe in Him. And then, of course, that wonderful doctrine of preservation is found in this passage of Scripture very clearly. It may even be the principal point which Jesus Christ is making out of this encounter, this teaching and this encounter that we have right here before us. Because what He's saying is, I have done all this to guarantee that every one of mine will be raised up on the last day. Now, do you know what those 5 points are? You're familiar with those, aren't you? That's the acrostic which we sometimes use called TULIP, which we say is our Calvinism. Now the question comes to us then, was Jesus a Calvinist? Right? And the answer is no, he was not a Calvinist. Calvin was a Jesusist. That's the way we need to think of it. We don't need to be, as one man said, sort of system Calvinist. We need to be enraptured by who the Savior is. He's the one who thought of all this. He's the one who taught this first. And then He teaches it through His disciples, such as Paul. So those people who followed Him. And they are also speaking the words of Christ, aren't they? They're speaking the truths of Christ, giving the message of Christ throughout the rest of the New Testament. Jesus is the one who really lays this out clearly. And Calvin is only following Jesus. As John Berridge said, the great English preacher, years ago, in this little piece of doggerel, which is poor poetry. Some fast by Calvin hold, some for Arminius fight, and each is mighty bold, and seemeth surely right. Well, though with Calvin I agree, yet Christ is all in all to me. Let's bow our heads and pray. With your eyes closed, I wonder if you'll just reflect for a moment before we pray on what we have heard. Are you seeing yourself in this expanse of time and this magnificent work which encompasses the principal reason why Jesus Christ came to this earth? Do you see the centrality of Christ in this? And do you see yourself in this? So how will I ever know if I'm one of God's elect? How will I ever be sure that I was in the Father's mind and was given to the Son? How will I ever know that for sure? Well, really, there's only one way to know that for sure, and that is to believe in Jesus Christ. to believe in Jesus Christ. It's not your job, really, to analyze and figure out if you were elect by God. The way you determine if you were elect by God is to do what God commands to do and to believe in Jesus Christ. Only those elect of God can truly believe in Jesus Christ, behold the Son in all of His beauty, place their trust completely in Christ and in the adequacy of the work that Jesus Christ did for sinners when He died on the cross and He was raised again. So how will you know? You must believe. You must place your confidence in Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that believing is a supernatural work of God. I honestly do. I believe that faith, in its ultimate sense, is granted to you by God. It's not just something you work up, that's true. It is something God grants. And He grants it by the revealing of His Son, as we said last night and said again in this passage, as He makes Himself known in His beauty and opens your heart like He opened the heart of Lydia by the water, you cannot help but believe in Jesus. And yet it is a command of God for you to believe. You must believe in Jesus. Do you believe Christ? Do you believe Christ's words, the proximate object of faith? And do you believe in Christ's person, the ultimate object of faith? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you can be sure that you will never be cast away, but that Christ Himself, the one who could call you by your name from the cross, will Himself superintend your resurrection of the body. That's how much He loves you. That's what He did for you. Let's pray with thanksgiving to God for what He has done. Father, we are grateful to You. Grateful tonight, Lord, for what You have done. Before we were ever born, before we committed our first actual sin out of our fallen sinful nature, before we ever heard the name Jesus, before we ever had a Bible in our hands, before we ever heard a sermon preached, Father, You gave us to Your Son. And because of that great election in eternity past, and we have now come to You, come to the Son, Jesus Christ, and believed in Him. How grateful we are that You have granted us the ability to believe. Thank You for overcoming the resistance that was just as awful and just as full of rebellion as that of the people that Jesus Christ talked to in this very passage. And yet You overcame our passivity about You. You overcame our resistance of You. And You drew us to Yourself so that we must believe. We could no longer hold out. We must believe in You. You were irresistible in Your grace toward us. Thank You that You died for us. Thank You that You sent Your Son on mission for us, that He died for us specifically. And thank You, Lord, that we will be preserved until the end, until He Himself will raise us up in the last day. We will be preserved body, soul, and spirit forever. Thank You, Lord. This is magnificent in our eyes. We are not doing it justice to talk about it. But Lord, please give us some glimpse of the magnitude, the greatness of what You have done for us. Please, Lord. Let us always live as men and women and young people who have the look of being forgiven, drawn, made new by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.